number of years ago, well-known TV personality Art Linkletter, who is known for getting groups of small kids together and asking them their thoughts and opinions and input on various different things, posed this question. He said to them, "What's the lesson in the story of David and Goliath?" Well, in our curriculum here on Sunday mornings, we have been studying about God gives the victory, and we've been looking at different lessons on victory throughout the Old Testament where God was able to accomplish great things with, you know, very little in terms of human capital, if you will. And David and Goliath was one of the lessons that we explored within the last couple of weeks. But Art put this question to children, and one young little boy who I think had a little bit of a wry sense of humor, although you can't blame him for this answer, he simply said, "Duck." And in a way, he's kind of right. It's true that ducking may have certainly kept Goliath from getting hit in the forehead, and perhaps the stone would have bounced off of his bronze helmet. But more seriously, perhaps Goliath could have ducked God's punishment if he had been the kind of person that God expected him to be. And of course, we understand that the patriarchal law was still in effect, and the Philistines and all other peoples other than the Israelites were subject to that. So there was the real possibility where Goliath could have been pleasing to God. But as the story goes, he did not take this young boy's advice and duck. This evening, I want us to consider the story of David and Goliath as we study together tonight. I'm sure it's a story that, as I look around the room, we've all known from our youth, but perhaps it's been a while since we have revisited that. I'm going to do something a little bit different this evening tonight. I'm not going to be like Ezra in the book of Nehemiah and crack open the law and read from daybreak till noon, but we are going to take the time and actually read the text together of 1 Samuel 17 so that we can see what God's record of these historical events provides for us to know. So 1 Samuel 17 begins. "The Philistines gathered their forces for war at Soko in Judah and camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. Then they lined up in battle formation to face the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on one hill, and the Israelites were standing on another hill with a ravine between them. Then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall." And by the way, we've got some conversions here into some measurements that will be familiar to you. "So Goliath was 9 feet 9 inches tall and wore a bronze helmet and bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. There was bronze armor on his shins, and a bronze sword was slung between his shoulders. His spear was like a weaver's beam, and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. In addition, a shield bearer was walking in front of him. He stood and shouted to the Israelites' battle formations, 'Why do you come out and line up in battle formation?' He asked them, 'Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us.' Then the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so we can fight each other.' When Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified." Now, David was the son of the Ephrathite from Bethlehem of Judah named Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons, and during Saul's reign was already an old man. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war, and their names were Eliab, the firstborn, Abinadab, the next, and Shammah, the third, and David was the youngest. The 3 oldest had followed Saul, but David kept going back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock in Bethlehem. Every morning and evening for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand. One day, Jesse had told his son David, "Take this half bushel of roasted grain, along with these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers, and hurry to their camp. Also, take these 10 portions of cheese to the field commander. Check on the welfare of your brothers, and bring a confirmation from them." There was Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David got up early in the morning, left the flock with someone to keep it, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had instructed him. He arrived at the perimeter of the camp as the army was marching out to its battle formation, shouting their battle cry. Israel and the Philistines lined up in battle formation, facing each other. David left his supplies in the care of the quartermaster and ran to the battle line. When he arrived, he asked his brothers how they were. While he was speaking with them, suddenly the champion Goliath, the Philistine from Gath, came forward from the Philistine battle line and shouted his usual words, which David heard. When all the Israelite men saw Goliath, they retreated from him, terrified. Previously, an Israelite man had declared, "Do you see this man who keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. The king will make the man who kills him very rich and will give him his daughter. The king will also make the household of that man's father exempt from paying taxes in Israel." Well, David spoke to the men who were standing with him, "What will be done for the man who kills that Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The people told him about the offer, concluding, "That is what will be done for the man who kills him." David's oldest brother Eliab listened as he spoke to the men and became angry with him. "Why did you come down here?" he asked. "Who did you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down to see the battle." "What have I done now?" asked David. It was only a question. Then he turned from those beside him to others in front of him and asked about the offer. The people gave him the same answer as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul. So he had David brought to him. David said to Saul, "Don't let anyone be discouraged by him. Your servant will go out and fight this Philistine." But Saul replied, "You can't go and fight the Philistine. You're just a youth, and he's been a warrior since he was young." David answered Saul, "Your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Then David said, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hands of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul had his own military clothes put on David. He put on a bronze helmet on David's head and had him put on armor. David strapped his sword on over the military clothes and tried to walk, but he was not used to them. "I can't walk in these," David said to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So David took them off. Instead, he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi and put them in the pouch in his shepherd's bag. Then with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. The Philistine came closer and closer to David with a shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him because he was just a youth, healthy and handsome. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come against me with sticks?" Then he cursed David by his gods. "Come here," the Philistine called to David, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a dagger, spear, and sword, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel's armies. You have defiled him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, cut off your head, and give the corpses of the Philistines' camp to the birds of the sky and the creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God, and this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us." When the Philistines started forward to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. David defeated the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Even though David had no sword, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He grabbed the Philistine's sword, pulled it from its sheath, and used it to kill him. Then he cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they ran. The men of Israel and Judah rallied, shouting their battle cry, and chased the Philistines to the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. Philistine bodies were strewn all along the Shaaraim road to Gath and Ekron. Probably not exactly the way you remember it as a child. A little more brutal, a lot more bloody, very rough. But I think it's worth taking a look at this because too often I think we think of this and some other stories that we read in the Old Testament perhaps as children's stories. And they're great tools for teaching children how God will prevail. And I don't want to minimize that at all, but it's much more than just that. It's true that this story is a great illustration of that, but there are so many other great lessons that can be gleaned from this Old Testament classic story, if you will. And so I want to, in the time that we have remaining, explore some of those lessons that we can take from the story of David and Goliath. First of all, I think the story of David and Goliath is one where we can learn a lesson about obedience. If you take a look at David and you just focus on him as this story unfolds, we realize that David is actually quite an obedient young man. He did what his father instructed, first of all. Now, we find out a little bit later in the story that there seems to be some friction, at least between him and Eliab. Eliab was really wroth at the way David was acting, and he supposed David's heart, thought it was evil, and maybe there was some friction there. And maybe it would have been hard for David to go and talk to these older brothers. There may have been quite an age gap. We don't know. We know Eliab was the oldest and David was the youngest. But his father sends him on this mission or on this little quest to take some food, take it to the front, find out how your brothers are, and come on back and give me the report. And David doesn't complain. He doesn't whine. He's got his own job. He's a shepherd after all. And David, without question, it appears, goes and does that which his father has told him to do. He finds someone to watch his sheep while they're gone, so he doesn't forsake that part of his broader responsibility in order to do this thing that his father has asked him. And in fact, in verse 20 ends by saying he did these things as Jesse had instructed him. Jesse gave him a list of instructions. He went and he did it obediently. But David also followed his own conscience. Now, I think we all understand that a conscience can be skewed. A conscience can become seared against the truth. But a properly trained and a properly educated conscience can be a very good thing. And we see here in this text also, though, David following his own good and well-trained conscience. In verse 32, we read where David told Saul, "Don't let anyone be discouraged by him. Your servant will go." David saw the need for someone to go out and challenge this giant, for someone to go out and do the job. And as I read this, I can't help have in my mind the scene from The Lord of the Rings, where the Council of Elrond is taking place, for those of you who know the film. And there's this huge argument about who's going to take the ring and throw it in Mount Doom. Finally, Frodo steps forward and goes, "I will take it." And there's quiet. There are dwarves and elves and men who could all do the job, great warriors. And here's little Frodo Baggins from the Shire, hardly ever, never left there in his entire life. The least likely individual who, because his conscience pricked him to do what's right, steps forward and does it. And we see that here in David as well. But we also see in David that he at least tries to obey the king. In verses 38 and 39, we see where Saul brings out his military clothes and tries to put the armor on, strap on the sword. And as much as David would like to take the king's advice, he just concludes it's just not right for him. That I think one of the translations says he hadn't proved them. He hadn't tested them. They just weren't going to work for him. Maybe they didn't fit. And as much as he wanted to obey Saul, in this instance, he did the best that he could, but he could not. And sometimes, actually, to be honest with you, obedience isn't always possible. Recall to your mind the story of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, when the officials of Babylon tricked King Darius into implementing a law that made it illegal for people to worship anyone but the king for a 30-day period. That didn't stop Daniel from doing what he needed to do in worshiping God. He didn't obey the king, but he did submit to the punishment. And we know from that story that Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. He couldn't obey, but he did to submit to the laws as best that he could. And of course, in that story, God ultimately is exalted by King Darius, and God gains a victory over Babylon. So things turn out the way God had planned for them to turn out. But sometimes we can't obey, even in carrying out our work as Christians. You'll recall Acts chapter 5, where Peter and the other apostles, had gotten in trouble for spreading the gospel. And they were threatened and ultimately later in the chapter flogged, but didn't stop them. In fact, Peter said they had to obey God rather than men. So they chose to obey God and disobey men when those two requirements clash. So it's not always possible for us to be obedient. But we do have a lot of examples of obedience throughout the scriptures, of course. But if we focus particularly on the New Testament, we really have to start with Christ, don't we? Jesus was the epitome of obedience. If you'll open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 5. in verse 8 here, the Hebrew writer says, though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That doesn't mean Jesus didn't know how to behave and didn't know how to obey his father. It's making a point. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And I think part of the point here is that he realized what it was for us to overcome the suffering that we have in our lives, the temptations that we have in our lives, and be obedient to God regardless of those. Jesus, throughout the book of John, in multiple points throughout the book of John, I just have three passages on the scripture on the slide here, said that he was here to do his Father's will and not his own will. And he made that point over and over and over. You could never look at Jesus and say, yes, you're just here doing your own will. No, I'm not, he continued to say. He was completely, fully, and wholly obedient to his Father. We understand that the scriptures give instruction to children when it comes to obedience to their parents. We understand, of course, that's faithful parents, parents who are treating them properly and not requiring them to do anything wrong. Ephesians 6, verse 1 makes that absolutely clear. Children, and this is Paul writing to children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul writing directly to children to give them that advice. And we see that illustrated, of course, in David and his obedience to Jesse. We understand, too, that citizens have a responsibility, albeit a limited one, to obey their governments. So again, recall Acts chapter 5, where those in power were telling Peter and the other apostles, you have to stop this, and they said, no, we're not going to. When our government requires us to do something against the will of God, that's where we stop obeying our governments. But until that line is crossed, God expects, because these governments are ordained by him, for us to be obedient to them. And you might not agree with the taxes, but they're a part of the way our laws work. You may not agree with the speed limit. You may not agree with court decisions and other things that may influence your life. But as long as they don't cross God's law, we're expected to be obedient to them. And then, of course, within the church, God has set forth an organizational structure, and a scripturally organized church begins with elders. It also has deacons. And the elders have been put in a position of superintending, of oversight. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, the Hebrew writer indicates that we should be obedient and submissive to those who are our leaders, because they watch for our souls and they are ones who will give an account. Frankly, that's probably the scariest part about being an elder. That someday, God is going to look at me and Steve and Carl and Kevin and any one of the others of us globally who have ever been elders, and we have to give account for all of us. But that's God's plan. And obedience is part of that, as long as the elders are faithful. But I think we can also learn from the story of David and Goliath a lesson on taking a stand. David was certainly ready to fight. It should be evident from what we read. But he's really more ready to fight than all of the army of Israel, including the king who was supposed to be leading them in battle. And he was unwavering in this. Take a look in verse 26 at his initial reaction. when he first saw Goliath, he didn't step back and go, oh, he's really big. I'm going to get out of here. He didn't do anything like that. Instead, he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Kind of like a how dare you type of an attitude toward Goliath. And he was right. He seemed to be at least the only one on the scene that's recorded for us who even has this kind of attitude. Everybody else was afraid and terrified and didn't want to go out there, and it didn't stop David. He knew that the Philistine was wrong, called him uncircumcised, and he took a stand. You see that in his resolve. Verse 32, he said, your servant will go and fight. I'm resolved to go fight for you, King Saul. Verse 37, the Lord will rescue me. David knew. Verses 45 through 47, if we take a look at that, I just want to read that again really quickly. We take a look in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47. It's really where David pronounces sentence. He says, you come against me with a dagger and spear and sword, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel's armies. You have defiled him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, cut off your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the creatures of the earth. All the world will know that Israel has a God, and this whole assembly will know that it's not by a sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us. David had resolve. You do not hear any doubt in David's mind. You don't hear him say, perhaps if I pray hard enough, then God will come to my rescue. There was no doubt whatsoever in David's mind. He was resolved that this was going to happen. And as we know, it did. And then we need to consider David's armor. We know that Saul tried to put his armor on him, tried to put the bronze helmet on, tried to put his military clothes on, strapped on the sword, and it just wasn't going to work for David. And it just seems so unlikely that this shepherd youth would go out there with a sling and some rocks in his pocket or in the pouch of his shepherd's bag to defeat this great warrior who had more armor on than David could ever hope to be able to lift, much less wear. And he threw it all off. In verse 45, as we've just read, you come to me with all of this armor and military hardware. What's my armor? I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel's army. And that was stronger than any armor that Goliath could ever don. Stronger than any armor that man could ever devise. And he beat Goliath with it. So how ready are we to fight? This is the way David was. How ready are we to fight? We, you know, we have in the New Testament a call to action. Take a look at Matthew chapter 5 with me, if you would. Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount here, Jesus said to the people, starting in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. That's a call to action. Especially when he follows it by saying, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled by men. What's our job? To get out there and salt the earth. He continues on, you are the light of the world. A call to action. You are the light of the world, but a city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand. And it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. What's our job? What's our call to action? Lighting the world. How are we going to do that? We're going to spread the gospel. We're going to take Jesus, the light in this dark world, and spread it around. Take it everywhere. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, I'll just back up. Of course, we understand that that is the Great Commission where Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's our mission. That's our job. That's our call to action. But we also have, in Ephesians chapter 6, a passage that we know all too well, a call to battle as well. In fact, I want to notice some particular words as we read this. So let's start in verse 10. Paul says, finally, be strengthened by the Lord and his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. Did it work for David? It absolutely did. You think he wasn't protected by armor? He absolutely was. The full armor of God, and we get the details of what that is right here. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and notice, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. You're going to take a stand? You're going to be like David? This is the armor you need. Right here. Verse 14, stand therefore with truth like a belt about your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. And stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. We can take a stand. We can answer the call to battle, the call to action. But we need the armor of God in order to do that. But unfortunately, I'm afraid that there are a lot of people who, once they obey the gospel, they go AWOL. They join the army and desert. There's one thing that armies don't take very kindly to. It's desertion. And we simply can't do that. In Matthew 26, 55 and 56, when they came to get Jesus, he was with them all the time, he told them. Why didn't you come get me? All of his disciples deserted him. They left. He had no one. He was alone. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul writes that Demas has forsaken me. Why? What could have caused Demas to leave the army of God, throw down his armor, and walk off the battlefield? He loved this present world. Satan tempted him, and he gave in. There were chinks, gaps in his armor. Maybe he put down his sword. Maybe he took off his helmet. He let Satan in, and his resolve melted away, and he walked off the battlefield. We can't go AWOL if we expect to be victorious like David was. But also, the story of David and Goliath is one of trusting God. There are two things that I believe David knew. First of all, of course, he knew that God's army was being defied. He came out twice in the record that we read and said exactly that. This uncircumcised Philistine is defying the armies of the living God. And by that, I believe also that God was being defiled. Slightly different word, but it's God was being defiled by the conduct of the Philistines, and not only that, by the lack of action on the part of the Israelites as well. But David also knew that God would give the victory. We've read more than once these passages right here. God said, "The battle is the Lord's. The Lord's going to hand you into our hands. I will kill you. God will be victorious." Those are two things that David knew. And because of that, David acted accordingly. If you knew, those of you who enjoy driving fast, and there's a certain thrill behind it, I will admit that. Maybe not so much as I get older, but when I was younger, yeah. But if you knew there, one, was no speed limit, and two, you would never wreck. Okay, Kevin's laughing. Yeah. You knew you would never wreck, and there was no speed limit, and the police were non-existent, so there was no risk, even a legal risk, of driving however fast you wanted to. How fast would you drive? And gas is free, by the way, and you have a 9,000 horsepower car. Okay. You might get out there and go, go, go. Try to break the sound barrier in an automobile, perhaps. No risk. If you knew. David knew these things. And so he acted accordingly, like we might do in my crazy illustration. But look what David did. He didn't make any excuses. He didn't say, "I'm too short, Goliath's too tall, his armor's too thick, I only have this wimpy little sling, I'm just a shepherd, my brothers hate me, Saul's armor's too big, it's too hard." He didn't make any excuses. In fact, he showed no cowardice whatsoever. He told Saul all about a story where, hey, when lions were around his sheep, he killed them. When bears were around his sheep, he didn't put up with it. He killed them. He wasn't afraid of wildlife. He wasn't going to be afraid of this Philistine. Because he knew that God would deliver. And so he showed unwavering trust in God. You don't go do what David did if your mind is full of doubts. And his mind was completely doubtless. And so he showed unwavering trust in God. And so he also acted aggressively and decisively. You don't find him fumbling in his pocket. Well, which stone should I pick? Is this the right length of sling? I don't know if I should run over here or over there. Should I aim high or low? Am I going to sneak behind rocks and work my way out to where I have a competitive advantage? However he could have gotten that over Goliath, I don't know. But not at all. In fact, the record says that as the Philistine came out, David ran to the battle line. He was aggressive in his attack. He ran up and killed Goliath quickly and decisively. And in all of this, David put his life on the line for his God and the honor of God. And his conduct brought glory to God. They didn't have to do this. He did it because it was the right thing to do. He trusted God, and he was somebody who could and would do it. And so when we think about us, we really need to act like David did. We need to stop making excuses. You turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 14. It's a story we all know, the parable of the large banquet. Jesus says, starting in verse 16, "A man was giving a large banquet, invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his slave to tell those who were invited, 'Come, because everything is now ready.' But without exception, they began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. I ask you to excuse me. Why this guy would buy a field sight unseen, I'm not sure. You know, he didn't have the internet, so you couldn't look at pictures from a long way away. I don't understand why he did this, but it's part of the story. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Really? Untested oxen? Okay. I ask you to excuse me. And another said, I just got married. I used to think this was actually a pretty good reason for not going to somebody else's banquet. If you're a newlywed. But the Lord uses it here to illustrate that, you know, one bad excuse is as bad as another. I just got married and therefore I'm unable to come. So the slave came back and reported these things to his master. In anger, the master of the house told his slave, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the city. Bring in here the poor, maimed, blind, and lame. Master, the slave said, what you ordered has been done and there's still room. Then the master told the slave, go out into the highways and lanes and make them come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited will enjoy my banquet. We're not going to be able to excuse ourselves to heaven. There is no room in God's kingdom for excuse makers. It wouldn't have worked for David. It didn't work for these people in this parable. And it won't work with us if we make that a part of the way that we live our lives. God expects us to be doers and deliverers rather than excuse makers. In Ephesians 6 and 17, we read that one of the pieces of military hardware that the armor of God entails is the sword of the Spirit. We're fitted for offensive work. God doesn't expect us just to step back and take a defensive position. Hold your ground, slide back, hold your ground, turn your back. Well, no, there's no armor on the back. That'll kill you. But he gives us a sword to be aggressive and direct in advancing his kingdom and taking on Satan in this warfare head on. Sword can be used for defense, that's true. But it's the only piece of offensive hardware that we find in the full armor of God. So why don't we be like David and knowing that God has already won the victory, be aggressive and direct in advancing the borders of his kingdom. And then we also need to realize that we need to trust God to give the spiritual victory, to give the increase. Our job, as Paul points out to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 9, is to plant and to water. He planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. What's the point? Well, that's our job as well. Sometimes I think we want to jump the gun maybe and force the increase when it's not to the point where we would like to see it. God in his time will give the increase. Our job is to plant the seeds, to provide the water, and God has promised that he will bring the increase. And then lastly, the fourth lesson I think we can take away from this is that we can look at past victories to help us gain confidence and build faith in what will happen in the future. And I think this worked for David. I mean, when you stop and think about it, I'm not so sure that David had ever seen a giant before, much less faced one in battle. But it doesn't seem to have stopped him from having the confidence that he needed to go out there and to get the job done. Well, why is that? Well, it's because he could look back at other events in his life where he knew God was instrumental. in his success. I'm not so convinced that David had the personal physical strength to kill a bear or a lion. I mean, after all, they're pretty formidable beasts. Most people don't survive attacks from those kind of animals. If the animal has their way about it, they may escape with their life, but they don't typically kill them. And David credits God for delivering the bear and the lion into his hands. So he knew who was making it possible for him to kill these animals. And so he could look back on those kind of events, and it told him everything he needed to know about what to expect from the upcoming clash with Goliath. He knew that God would take care of him. He knew he had nothing to fear. He knew that he could look at events of the past and it would tell him how God would deal with him in the future. And I think we can do that too. You know, maybe we look back at our lives, especially as we get older and we have more life to look back on. What has God accomplished in me? Am I the same Christian now that I was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, when I first obeyed the gospel, however many decades for some that may be? If you are, you really haven't been growing. But I suspect you're not. I hope you're not. God has accomplished great things in each one of us over the years. What obstacles are we facing now? Only you can answer that. I can answer them for myself, and you can answer them for yourself. And how has God helped me with obstacles in the past? Has he helped me get over them? Do I feel like he abandoned me? He never abandons us. We walk away sometimes, but he doesn't abandon us. How has he dealt with us in the past when we're facing seemingly insurmountable odds or obstacles or challenges in our life that we just don't see a solution for? What spiritual goals have you set for yourself? Again, only you can answer that. What are you reaching to achieve? Maybe not this year, but in 5 years, 10 years. Young men, how many of you have set as your objective becoming an elder someday? And making efforts now and laying the groundwork now for that eventuality. Not tomorrow, not next year, maybe not even 5, 10 years, but someday. Spiritual goals. God will help you with those. For you see, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, we learn that God does not change. God doesn't change. He loves his people. He's always been with his people. When they are faithful, he will bless them. And he asks for our obedience. That is God. And as Mike read for us in Hebrews chapter 6 a little while ago, God keeps his promises. And the fact that he keeps his promises, as he read, serves as a sure and steadfast anchor for our faith. It's something we can bank on. You want to put your trust in God? You want to be able to stand firm? Realize that God keeps his promises. Isn't that wonderful? I think it's wonderful. I don't have to worry about, well, if I keep doing what God's doing, is he going to change his mind and be like Lucy in the comic strips and pull the football out from under me when I go to kick it? It's not God. He's going to keep his promises. There are a whole lot of other lessons that we could explore in the story of David and Goliath. You've probably thought of some, perhaps, as we've gone through this. But I would ask this. Are you a David? A courageous young man who saw an opportunity to do the right thing when all around him failed. Who placed his trust in God when the situation seemed hopeless. who took a stand when no one else would, who was obedient, and who could look back at past successes with God at his side and know with confidence that God would sustain him through the trial of facing Goliath, and that God would keep his word. Are you a David? Hopefully we will all be better Davids as we move forward. That's all part of our spiritual development. Tonight, if you have not been obedient to the word of God, if you've not rendered obedience to him initially, or if you need to make your life right, correct some wrong things in your life, if you are a Christian, we give you this opportunity now. Won't you come as we stand and sing?